As I said, I want to back up to verse 14 and read to verse 16 our text. Paul's writing to young Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. Timothy's his protege. He says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar of the ground of truth." And then he says, verse 16, "without controversy," that word means without debate, "we confess truthfully, the great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory." I want to preach from verse 16 on the mystery of Christmas. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not saying something that we can't know or understand, but he's actually saying something that was hidden but is now revealed. And when I say was hidden, it was hidden in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New Testament. So much of the New Testament is found in the Old Testament, but it's not revealed until you get into the New and it's opened up to us. So in verse 16, he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That is the Christmas story. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, this is a great hymn or song, verse 16, that was most likely sung by the early church. It's what is called a Christological confession. It is an affirmation or confession of Jesus Christ. It begins with the birth of Christ as incarnation. It says in verse 16, "was manifest in the flesh." And it ends with the ascension of Christ, verse 16, "received up into glory." So this was the central creed of the early church. It's actually a creedal confession that was actually put to music and sung. The grammar and the structure of verse 16 is poetical. And each one of these are stanzas in a song that the early church used to sing and worship the Lord. Now, you say, "Well, John, how do you know that it's about Jesus? How do you know it's about Jesus Christ?" Well, if you back up into verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come shortly." I want to come visit you in Ephesus and want to encourage you. But if I don't get there, if I tarry long, I want you to know how you are to behave yourself. And notice these three things: the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, that phrase "house of God" is literally household, and it's conveying the idea of a family. So he's talking about the church, is clear. We are a family. God is our Father, and we are His children, and so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a big family, don't we? All the believers in all the world are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he says that is the church of the living God. Now, I use that phrase because it was in contrast to the pagan gods that were dead. They weren't real. They weren't genuine. They weren't authentic. The God of the Bible is the true and living God, and the church is the church of the living God. And then he says it's the pillar and ground of truth. He uses two expressions, pillar and ground. And the pillar stood on the ground, but with the foundation and the pillar, it held up the structure. So what Paul is going to say in verse 16 is the foundation and the pillar of truth. So the very truth that he says the church is the foundation of and the pillar holding up the structure, he gives to us in verse 16. And he's referring to the incarnation when God was manifest in the flesh. That is a reference to Jesus Christ and his birth in Bethlehem. So this is a creed or a confession of the believers as they would confess Christ in the early church. Now, it circles around six verbs: manifest, justified, seen, preached, believed, and received. There are six stanzas in this creedal confession. And I want to take the time this morning. I know we can't spend a lot of time on each one because there are six of them, but I want to break it down for you. Look at it with me in verse 16. The first is God was manifest in the flesh. So this is the mystery of Christmas. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem and they looked on that little babe, they were actually looking at the God-man. Never before and never again will anything so miraculous or so mysterious happen on planet Earth. Christ, it was revealed in human body, says the New Living Translation. Now, there are four clear references to this Christmas confession. I want you to see them. First, it implies that Jesus pre-existed. He pre-existed. He was manifest. He came. He was revealed. So he is God, and he pre-existed Bethlehem. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to give you several verses to back up these points that are inferred in this statement. It says, in the beginning was the what? The Word. Now, in the beginning was the Word indicates that he is eternal. That's a statement about his eternality. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, guess who was there? Jesus. So he's two things. He is eternal, God, and he's pre-existent. Now, one implies the other. Because he's eternal, he naturally existed before he was born. So Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem. He came into the world. This is the story of the incarnation. And it's revealed that Mary was a virgin. He was born the God-man. I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Without the virgin birth, you have not a sinless Christ. You don't have a sinless Savior or Redeemer. You can't take the virgin birth out of Christmas or out of the story of Christ and still have the good news about Jesus. Then second implication in the statement God was manifest in the flesh is that Christ took on humanity. He is fully man. So he is revealed. He came from eternity past, but he took on flesh, which is a reference to his humanity. He was revealed or explained the Father to us. So Jesus Christ, the eternal pre-existent God, became a man. And for this, you write down John 1, verse 14. And it says, the Word was what? Made flesh. Literally in the Greek, it is the Word flesh became. And in the Greek, it's literally pitched his tent among us. That means his body was like a tent. Our bodies are like tents. Pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was a real man, but a sinless man, because he entered the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary? We're going to talk about angels in just a moment. And she was told she's going to bear a son. And she says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? So the Bible affirms very clearly that Mary was indeed a virgin. Thus, Christ had no sinful nature inherited from Adam. But he also took on humanity, as I mentioned, to reveal God the Father. Write down John 1, verse 18. So we have John 1:1, John 1:14, and then John 1, verse 18. Says, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared means to reveal. So Jesus came to reveal God the Father. So he came to redeem us, to reveal God the Father, and he also came to reign one day physically on the throne of David, so he had to take to himself a body. But he also came to die for man's sin and redeem us. When the angel came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he says, you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their what? Their sins. He's the Savior. And you know the name The name Jesus actually means God is salvation. God is salvation. So the very name indicates why he came, who he was. He came as God to save us. The second stanza in the song is justified in the Spirit, verse 16, or vindicated by the Spirit. How was Jesus vindicated by the Spirit? And the answer is in his baptism. Remember when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, what happened? The heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, and it landed on Jesus. And God the Father, listen carefully, God the Father audibly spoke from heaven. Had we been in that crowd at that baptism, we would have heard God the Father speak audibly. I hear people all the time say, is there really a God? Why doesn't he say something? If there's really a God, why doesn't he manifest himself? He did in Jesus Christ. But God the Father spoke and said these words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or literally in whom my soul delights. So as Jesus came out of the water in baptism, being identified with sinners in his baptism, God the Father spoke to confirm or vindicate by the Spirit God the Son, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. But the Spirit also vindicated or confirmed or confessed Jesus by the miracles that he performed. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's has anointed me. And he went on to say, to give sight to the blind. So he went on to perform miracles by healing people in the power of the Spirit. But I believe the primary idea behind justified in the Spirit is referring to his resurrection. Write down Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's a real important verse, Romans 1, verse 4. He's declared to be, or vindicated to be, the Son of God. The word declared means to horizon off or to separate off. So Jesus Christ is the only person ever born of a virgin. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever lived a sinless life. The Bible says if we say we have not sinned, we lie and we do not the truth. There was a time Jesus said to the crowd, which of you convinced me of any sin? Now we couldn't say that right now, okay? Certainly, especially if our friends or family were nearby. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So Jesus was unique. He was the God-man, lived a sinless life. We're going to see he went on to die a substitutionary death upon the cross. He rose from the dead, and then he ascended back into heaven. But his resurrection set him off as the Son of God. Notice again the statement in verse 16, without controversy. You know what that means? It means there is no debate here. There's no discussion here. There's no controversy. He is God in the flesh. He is justified in the Spirit. Then notice the third stanza of our song in verse 16. And this is the one I'm so intrigued by. It's so mysterious. Seen of angels. Well, yeah, he was seen of angels. He is God. He lived in heaven. You know, if you live in heaven, angels are going to see you, and you're going to see angels. When we get to heaven, by the way, we're going to actually see angels. It's going to blow our minds. They're going to be gathered around the throne. So he was seen of angels. But what does Paul mean in this creed about Christ seen of angels? Well, let me mention, as I already have, angels are real. They're intelligent spiritual beings. Man has no monopoly on created intelligence. There are other intelligent beings out there, and they're angels. I believe that right now in this sanctuary, there are angels all around us, and they're actually watching you. So if you fall asleep, they might nudge you or something. When you get to heaven, you're going to have an angel. Okay, come here. I used to watch you in church. You used to fall asleep at the sermon every Sunday. There are actually angels in this sanctuary right now. There are angels in your home. There are angels in your house. Praise God when you're driving into LA, there are angels in your car. Amen? And around your car and on top of your car, and they're hanging on for dear life. But there's angels, they're real. But Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 12, that when the gospel which was preached by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, these things the angels desire to look into. Angels have a keen interest in man's redemption and the incarnation of the Son of God. Let me give you just kind of a quick overview. At his birth, angels proclaimed he had arrived. We all know Luke chapter 2, right? When the angels showed up to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. And the whole starry night lit up with angels. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Told the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And the shepherds go, let's go see what the angels just told us about. I don't know about you, but there were no angels showed up in the hospital when I was born. I don't think there were any angels when you were born, but angels showed up when Jesus Christ was born. And then the wise men were warned in Matthew chapter 2 by angels not to go back to King Herod, that he would try to kill the baby, but to return another way. And then at his temptation, these are the key times the angels are in the life of Christ. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness and he resisted the temptation, it says that that angels came and strengthened or encouraged him. That appears in Luke's gospel, which emphasizes his humanity. And then again in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in Luke 22, verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Oh, that touches my heart. Fully man. He was needing help. He needed strength. You say, wasn't he God? Yeah, but he lived as a man. And so the angels showed up and ministered to Jesus as he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when they came to arrest him, Peter pulls out a sword and tries to take off the head of one of the soldiers and just gets his ear. And Jesus tells Peter, put away your sword. Could I not call for 12 legions of angels? Now, Roman legion, could be up to 1,000 plus soldiers. And he says, I could call for 12,000 angels and they would come and deliver me at that time. But he would give himself humbly to be crucified. At his resurrection, we know the story again. So at his birth, at his temptation, at his resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all record that when they came to the sepulcher, that they went in the sepulcher, what did they find? The grave clothes lying in the shape of a body and two angels, one at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus lay, reminding us of the Ark of the Covenant where there was actually two angels, cherubims, overlooking the ark. So Jesus became our mercy seat where his blood was shed for us. The angels were all around, both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think of Mary as she sat at the sepulcher weeping and she looked inside. She saw two angels. And they said, who are you looking for? And she said, Jesus. And at that very moment, she turned around and she saw Jesus. She saw he was the gardener. And he said, Mary, and she realized that it was the Lord. But all around the resurrection, there are references to angels. And then at his ascension, when Jesus went into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, she write that down so you can check it out later, okay? You're all just looking at me like, whoa. Write it down. They watched Jesus literally go right up physically, visibly, bodily. I use all those terms because it's important. It wasn't a spiritual, mystical, he just poofed and disappeared. The Jesus that they reached out and touched and ate with in his glorified resurrection body went right back up from Mount of Olives into heaven. And a cloud of glory, Shekinah glory, received him out of their sight. Guess who then showed up? angels. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring into the sky?" Now, just a little sanctified humor on my part, I read the white spaces. I can't help but think, if I just saw Jesus go into heaven, I'd be staring into the sky. So I'd tell the angels, "What do you expect me to do? If you saw what I just saw, you'd be looking up too." And but the angel said, "The same Jesus which you just saw go into heaven shall come the same way he went." He went visibly, he went bodily into heaven. He's coming back the same, visibly, bodily, and gloriously. The glory received him out of their sight. Angels at his ascension. And then angels at his second coming, Matthew 13, verse 41. They gather the tares and throw them into the fire to be burned. In Revelation chapter 20, the angel binds Satan and throws him into the bottomless pit, the great abuso. And then angels worship in Revelation 5:11 around the throne. Myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels singing in heaven, worshiping with us. How glorious that will be. Now here's the point of all this. Angels affirmed, angels confirmed, Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Why would all these angels be so interested in this person, Jesus? Because he was God. And can you imagine how it must have blown their angelic minds when God the Son volunteered to come to earth and be born in a body of limitation that would need help and strength? He would be tired, weary, thirsty, and even sad. So what a mind-blowing thing that must have been for the angels. So they were watching and they were checking him out and they were trying to assist him, but Jesus lived as a man. Angels are also provided for us to help us in our time of need. But let me give you the fourth stanza of this creedal confession of Christ. It says he was preached unto the Gentiles, or literally proclaimed among the nations. The word Gentiles means nations. So now we have the apostolic proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the affirmation of who Jesus is through the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. Remember when Jesus gave to his disciples, and I think it applies to us, what is called the Great Commission? The Great Commission is that we go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. It's not the great suggestion either, by the way. It's the great commission, or we're commanded or commissioned to go. So we need to all be active in our sphere of influence of telling others this glorious truth about the God who became a man at Christmas. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's so simple. He died, he was buried, he rose, he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of that gospel." And we should not be ashamed. You want to know why? Because it's the power of God, he says, to salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So the truth of Jesus Christ, the God-man, was affirmed, proclaimed, and confessed in the apostolic preaching. Let me give you stanza number 5. Look at it, verse 16. Believed on in the world. So manifested in the flesh, justified or vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, observed by angels, preached on to the Gentiles or nations, and the response of the world, believed on in the world. The proclamation of the gospel brought salvation to sinners by believing on Jesus Christ. This is the church. This is a reference to the body of Christ, universal, all who believe. And think, since Jesus died, rose, and ascended back to heaven, how many millions of people have believed on Jesus Christ? Now, let me explain the word believed. We run into people all the time and say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. You ever heard someone say that? I'm a Christian, I believe in God. I'm a Christian, I'm an American. I was born in America, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, I eat apple pie with cheese on top. That's all American. Really? To believe isn't just an intellectual assent to the fact that there is a God. The Bible says demons believe that there's a God, and they tremble, they're not saved. So just intellectually believing that there is a God doesn't save you. What does believe mean? It means that we put our trust in, we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If I could summarize the most important statement a Christian could ever make, it would be Jesus Christ is Lord, using the word kurios, he's God. And that's what this verse is actually saying. Jesus is Lord. Remember Philippians chapter 2? God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Christmas. And so we believe by trusting in him, by putting our faith in him as our Lord and Savior, and submitting and surrendering to him. We commit our life, not just intellectually believing, oh, I believe there's a God, but have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you trusted him as your Lord? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth. Not performs, not lives a good life, but whoever believes in him, trusts in him, relies on him, clings to him, will never perish but have everlasting life. That's the gift that God brings at Christmas. Then last but not least, I love it, verse 16, received up into glory. This is Christ's ascension. So he was manifest in the flesh, his incarnation, justified in the spirit, he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was observed by angels. He was proclaimed by the apostles to the Gentiles. He's believed on in the world, and he's received up into glory. In Acts chapter 1, I've already mentioned it, Jesus ascended back to heaven. Now, if he came from heaven and he entered the world through the womb of the virgin, he's got to have a good exit, right? He can't just go riding off on his donkey, you know, Ohio Silver away. So he actually had to ascend back into heaven, glorious, glorious departing. But the cool thing is that he's in heaven right now. But the ascension, write this down, was the Father's vindication and exaltation of the Son of God. It was God the Father saying that what Jesus did at Christmas was accepted. His incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection was given vindication when God the Father raised him from the dead and then he ascended back into heaven. But the fact that he ascended into heaven reminds us of the reality that there is a heaven. There really is a heaven. And Jesus is there. One day we're going to go and see him there. That's going to be awesome. And he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, John 14. And if I go to prepare a place, what am I going to do? Come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we don't often think about this, but with the fact that Jesus ascended back to heaven, it means that his sacrificial death was accepted. There really is a heaven, and he's coming back from heaven, as the Apostles' Creed says, to judge the alive and the dead. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. So Christmas is a mystery of the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh. But it is the foundation of all our hopes. As I studied this passage again this week and meditated on this verse, the thing that struck my heart more than anything else was the idea that all the hopes of all humanities, of all the ages, rest on a little baby born at Christmas who was the God-man. came to save, came to redeem, came to reverse the curse. What a glorious truth that is. All the hopes of humanity lie in a cradle. But he didn't stay in that cradle. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. He was put into a grave. And 3 days later, you can't have Christmas without the empty tomb. I think we should have a big tomb built out in front of the church and put a Christmas tree inside of it. He's Christ of the empty tomb, as well as Christ of the Christmas. And then 50 days after his resurrection, he went right back up into heaven. That's where he is right now. He's seated in the place of exaltation and authority. And he's coming back in glory and power and majesty, as I said, to judge the living and the dead. So my closing question to you is, have you trusted him as Lord and Savior? The angel said to the lowly shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll never find Christ under the tree unless you have him first in your heart. Let's pray.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page. And tell us something like, "I prayed to accept Christ." We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.